All right, we're in the book of Joshua. If you had forgotten it, you won't by the end of the week, but we just need to pick up three verses at the end of Joshua 1 on page 260, which will be very helpful to you, those of you who have a Scofield Reference Bible, and if you haven't, well, you better turn to Joshua 1 and find out a couple of thoughts as we leave the end of chapter 1. Verse 16, 17, and 18, and they answered Joshua, saying, "All that thou commandest us, we will do, and whatsoever, or wheresoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee, only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he is that doth rebel against thy commandments, and will not hearken unto thy words, in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage." Remember, yesterday we quickly looked through, we went even before the first chapter, the first few verses out of Joshua, and discovered a little about the man Joshua, why he was such an incredibly successful spiritual leader in every sense of the word. And then we looked at the promise and the price that he laid down to the people, the promise that they would leave the wilderness and get eventually into the promised land, that elusive 40-year stretch where they hadn't done anything other than just chase their tails day after day, waking up every morning knowing that the same day was going to be exactly the same as yesterday, as last year, as next year, as far as they were concerned. A total boredom of enormous proportions. And we then looked last night at the concept of those people who deliberately choose less than God's best, what happens to them, and drew parallels between ourselves and those people there who decided that for all sorts of reasons, and many of them, if not all of them, were absolutely carnal, that they would stop short of what God intended them to do. And so Joshua brings this challenge to the people, and the people, bless them, respond as people always will. And it's somewhat ironical, because with a cry and a shout and whatever it may have been, all of them said, "Everything that you say to us, Joshua, we're going to do. And wherever you send us, we're going to go. And just as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee." And, you know, they put their foot in their proverbial mouths from that point on. They really did. Because if you know anything at all about the children of Israel and Moses' dealings and the children of Israel's response to him, you'll know that as far as this group of people were concerned, they caused trouble wherever they went. There are 12 recorded instances where the people murmured to Moses. You know, that little word which doesn't really mean a great deal until you understand that this is just open hostility to God's man, as far as Moses was concerned. And there are at least 12 of them within Exodus and Numbers where it's laid down that the people just plain flat objected strongly to what Moses was doing. It starts way back. If you just want to turn back to Exodus 14, you'll find that they are a super bunch of murmurers, these people. And Exodus 14 is one of the first times that they were recorded as being very hostile as far as Moses was concerned. Exodus 14, 10 to 12. "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were in great fear. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we told thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians, and we would die in the wilderness." I mean, that's gratitude. Moses put his neck on the block time after time after time. He marched into Pharaoh's presence and said, let my people go. And Moses eventually was told by Pharaoh that if I see your face again, it's going to be detached from your head and your body. And then, of course, we have the final movement, and the firstborn is destroyed. But here are these people who, when when seeing and experiencing a visible spiritual leadership, just started moaning and whining straight away because they forgot what they had said. They had forgotten the excitement of God's work in their lives thus far. And that's the first recorded real violent outburst of murmurings by the people as far as Moses was concerned. And then I guess one of the last would be in Numbers 20, verse 3. Just check in on that. And in Numbers 20, verse 3, and you'll find that in between those areas, the people make a little progress. They are in accord with what Moses is doing. And then they just fall apart all over again. Verse Numbers 20. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water in the for the congregation. And they gathered together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people strove with Moses. That's a fairly strong statement. They strove with Moses and spoke, saying, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought us up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die?" In between those areas, you find that Moses just continues almost daily to have problems with the people. And so it's ironical that at the verge of amazing success that has eluded them for 40 years, that they turn round and they say to Joshua, "Joshua, everything that we did for Moses, we're going to do for you." And Joshua must have thought, "Oh, golly, is that true? Do they really mean it? You know, am I going to be burdened like Moses was burdened?" And I just felt that, that sort of statement is, again, a direct parallel to so many of our lives. How often I and you have said, "This is it, God. This is it. This is when we're really going to go forward. We're going to get the whole bag of tricks together spiritually. And it's going to be all right from now on." And yet, you know, in next to no time, somehow or other, we all come unglued. The promises that we made, and I believe, you know, with all my heart, that these people really intended to put their act together. I don't doubt that when Joshua had stood before them and challenged them, they really, really intended to do something about it this time. And for a little while, they did quite well. But it doesn't seem to last very long. It doesn't seem to last that you and I and people like us come to the Lord and we make these very strong commitments. And you notice how strong this was, by the way, because in verse 18, they put their own rider in it. Now, Joshua didn't ask them to do this. They said it. Big heroes. They said, "Whosoever is he that doth rebel against thy commandments and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death." And they put the noose round their own necks. And of course, Achan was the first to suffer the fate that they had said would happen to them because they deliberately disobeyed Joshua's commands to them. And so as we leave the first chapter of Joshua, we've got a group of people who have come from a defeat situation that has become part of the fiber of their beings. They've been challenged by a man who is an extraordinary man who has proved himself in conflict, proved himself as a servant, proved himself as being really involved with a godly life that whatever cost was necessary, he would hang in there. And so you have the enthusiasm of the people that say, "We're going to get it all together and we're going to move forwards." And they put the penalty in their own lives if it really didn't happen. So let's then pick up then the story as she is told in Joshua chapter 2. And here we move into a well-known story of a lady called Rahab. And I suppose if you want some titles to scribble down this morning, there are going to be three: Rahab the Realist and Rahab the Requester, and then the glorious twist to the story, Rahab the Reformed. But Rahab the Realist out of Joshua chapter 2, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, even Jericho.' And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, there came men in here tonight the country of Israel to search out the country, and the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men who are come to thee, who are entered into thine house, for they have come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, There came two men unto me, but I knew not from where they came. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I knew not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But Rahab, the crafty piece, brought them up to the roof of the house. By the way, that crafty piece isn't in the King James. That's all right. If you're wondering why you don't have that, you don't. But she brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And the men pursued after them the way of the Jordan to the fords. And as soon as they had who pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. Before they were laid down, she came up to them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I knew that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites, who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. I won't read any more for the moment, but what a thrilling story this is. Amazing. Amazing, and I think perhaps most of you will know how utterly amazing this story actually is. It's even more so than it would appear, because we find God using extraordinary people in fulfilling his purposes. I mean, in this city of Jericho, there were some decent people, there were some corrupt people, but there was a person who, of all people, was the one that was the key to the city and the key to God's plan. And this is Rahab, the harlot. You know, it gives us all sorts of comfort when we realize who God can use. And it may be that there's somebody here this morning and, you know, you don't have the sort of education that other people have. And you haven't got the biblical knowledge that some people have. And you can't quote scripture like it's coming from the inside and oozing out through all your pores. And it may be that as you've come to his hill and right where you are now, you feel very frustrated. You feel that, you know, God can use that person and that person because she's a real saint. And he obviously is, he's got a bit of Joshua tucked in him somewhere. Comes out every now and then. And you just feel like, God just can't use me. I'm just me. It's extraordinary that God has just got hold of us every now and then and said, now hang on a minute. I am no respecter of persons. If I want to fulfill my plan, it doesn't matter who it is. I'm going to utilize whoever is there to fulfill my plan. And here in the city of Jericho, we find a harlot. A lady who was a total outcast. As far as society was concerned, she was quite depraved. You know, the harlotry in the land, and we will reflect upon some of the difficulties that they had within the land. As you know, the harlot-type person is mentioned quite often within the Bible, and it is mentioned as somebody who is the lowest form of life, somebody who has sold themselves to whatever lifestyle they want in order that they can gain whatever sort of monies they need. And in the pecking order, if you like, the harlot is just about at the bottom, right down there. You can't get too much lower. I think probably if you were a leper, you would be on a par with the harlot, or even fractionally below. But you are in the structure. If you were dubbed a harlot, you didn't have a chance. You didn't have a chance. And so as we see this glorious unfolding plan of the Lord, taking these people from defeat and despondency to an amazing situation of victory, wham bang in the middle is an outcast person whom God just uses. It's the other significant part of the story is where the people came from. again, just a name. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim the two men to spy secretly. Look back with me into Numbers 25, 1-5, and we'll find another encouraging twist in the story. Numbers 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, the same place that they went from. And the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people onto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and they bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord might be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And in this just horrendously ghastly situation that occurred in the life of Israel, that took place in this corrupt area called Shittim, we find that it is from that point of corruption and degradation and failure, it's from that point that the spies are sent out. Isn't it ironical that God can turn a situation of abysmal failure and corruption and defeat, and it can be the springboard for vibrant success? And again, you know, how often we need that sort of encouragement. When we're down on our knees and when everything has gone wrong, God can turn that self-same situation into a point of the starting off of victory. Things have to be dealt with. A few problems have to be sort of hung by their necks before it can happen. But God doesn't wipe out these places. He simply rebuilds them when we're available and when he wants to do that. And so out of the situation of as failure, we find the two men who are going to turn it into a total victory situation. I think one of the fascinating things about Rahab too is her knowledge of what is happening in the world. That's why I say that she's a realist. She really has not deluded herself. She probably is aware that as far as the pecking order is concerned, she's a humble person within Jericho. But no matter what she is thinking about herself and what other people think about her, she's got a very healthy idea of God. Very healthy idea. You pick that up very clearly in the verses that we read together. And in verse 11, for instance, and as soon as we had heard these things, our heart did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. I wondered this morning, and there, the Bible, of course, tells us continuous truth, but leaves certain parts of the story untold, mainly because if the full story was told to us, our Bibles would have got very, very big indeed. And hence, we have just some questions that we could mull over this morning. How was it that Rahab the harlot could know so much about God? I don't know whether you've even thought of that. Because here we have a corrupt woman who's living in a totally corrupt society, but has got an astonishing knowledge about who God is, and about what he has done, and about what he probably will do to the people. You know, it's just a thought or two. It's ironical that it was probably a man who came visiting her who brought that information. It was probably one of her customers who had traveled some distance out of breath because he'd been chased. And he picked up the story of the other side of the Jordan that King Og had lost his head and the land had been wiped out. I don't know, it's possibly it was one of her customers. But whatever it was, this harlot in a harlot's land knew a whole lot more about God than some of the people who were, in fact, so-called God's people. You just look at the testimony that she gave. I knew, in verse 9, that the Lord hath given you the land, and all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea. Talks about Og and Sihon, whom he utterly destroyed. Our hearts did melt in verse 11. Your Lord, your God, God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Tremendous, tremendous testimony. From a harlot, from a woman who one would not expect that to come from at all. And how she got that information, I say, we really have no idea, but I think it's fascinating to realize that many people whom we dub as basically a little below us, perhaps, a little different from our lifestyle, the extraordinary thing is many of these people have a grasp of who God is that we may misinterpret. Many of the people who don't sort of go to our church or profess to understand and to do the things that we do, many people who are out there in the real world, you know, godless, lost people, many of them have a very shrewd understanding of who God is. And when we can become the catalyst and interpret these concepts that they have out there and put them into reality, we're going to find that those people are not as difficult to win for the Lord as we first thought. Oh, many of us tend to write people off straight away. Oh, gosh, look at her. Oh, God, don't go near, don't go down that street. They're a corrupt bunch. Don't get involved with that person. They are so immoral. If you, oh, you know, you'll be polluted if you breathe the same air that they breathe. And we sometimes do that with people. And yet it's extraordinary that God doesn't deal with people that way. He gives to the most incredibly, apparently corrupt people a knowledge that is below the surface, but there is a yearning in the life of every lost person. There is a something which is there. It's just a skeleton structure, if you like, but in the mind of most lost people, there is an idea that there is a God. And there is a sort of fear which may be all upside down, but there's something there that God is real, and really all that they're waiting for is for a couple of spies to come into their life and say, we represent the King of Kings. You know, the spying missions that you and I can go out on can be rich indeed. Oh, we might have to hide a little bit. But when we come into the lives of some of these people that have got some ideas that are distorted because they've never really lived close to the Lord, miracles can take place. So here we have a realist who, she spoke not only for herself and her family, but she knew what was going on within the city. The people were absolutely terrified. And she goes on because her faith, whatever it may be, her knowledge, and I don't think we could even use the word faith in the same way as we use faith today, but her knowledge was such that she believed in God, whoever he was, and she wasn't too sure who he was, but she was aware that something was about to happen. And so in verse 12, she said, now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Now, at this moment of time, she really had no idea what was going to happen. Two men, spies, coming into Jericho. There's no reason to believe that she knew the intention of these men or what was going to happen. But she jumped to a very rapid conclusion. And she knew enough about God, and she knew enough about his power, and she knew enough about his resources. And she had heard enough about what God's people had been about, that she knew that she needed to do something. And that's the sadness in the world today. The sadness in the world today is that lost people are not knowing and hearing enough from God's people to know that they need to do something about it. You see, Rahab not only was terrified, but she knew that in a very short period of time, God was going to work. And she was on the wrong team at that time. And she had heard sufficient evidence from however it got to her that when God got going and his people got serious, things were going to change. And America and Canada and England And Texas is not hearing enough from God's people that when God gets serious and his people get busy, the world is going to change. Lost people are not hearing that message anymore. Oh, they're hearing that we have a special musical at our church on Sunday evening, and we'd love you to come to a potluck supper, and we'd be delighted if you could attend dinner on the ground. And we're opening a new building here, and we're welcoming a new pastor, and we're celebrating an anniversary of somebody who has been in the church 15 years, and we just love you people to come. That doesn't change lives. That doesn't do anything. People are not hearing about a God who is working miracles in lives today. To invite somebody to potluck supper, or to celebrate the pastor's 10th anniversary, or the opening of the new wing of the educational building, means absolutely nothing to a lost person. Absolutely nothing. What meant everything to Rahab was that she knew that God was a God who worked miracles. And God was a God who changed lives, and she needed to be on the other team very quickly. And you and I are part of the process of acquainting people with God's nature in the society in which we live. Now, you may be somebody who can acquaint people from a pulpit, but where most of us are going to acquaint people with a God who speaks with fire and who changes lives is going to be in the marketplace of life. It's going to be where people just crossroads. It's going to be the traveling person. It's going to be the secretary. It's going to be the housewife. It's going to be the husband. It's going to be the worker. We are going to acquaint people with the fact by our changed lives that God is still at work. And America has forgotten that. America no longer knows that God is at work. They know that a group of Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterian covenants and brethren and people do things, but they don't see evidence that God is at work anymore. Because we interpret God in a building and in a program and in a song contest or whatever it may be. They don't hear God working anymore in America. And Rahab knew that God was at work. And that's why when Rahab contemplated the consequences, she said, "Fellas, you're going to come back. And there's going to be some sparks flying in this city. And I know it with all my heart because I've known enough about God to know that the lives that we live here need to be changed." Let's consider that for a moment, because one of the facets that crops up at this stage as we study the scripture is the horrendous slaughter that takes place. And many, many people, and a lot of Christian people too, have real problems at this point in time. When God's people came into the promised land, as you will know and as we are going to recount, we're going to find that God's command almost every single time is to slaughter every living person. Now that's tough to deal with, because it means in reality that when they came into a city, the leadership was wiped out. It meant that the women were wiped out. It meant that the children were wiped out. And there is no easy answer to that. It does seem to be harsh to the extreme. Now, maybe that somebody's here this morning and you're saying, "You know, that really is tough. The little baby, you know, we just don't like to think about things like that." No, we don't. And it is very hard to try to find some answers to that area. But look in Leviticus 18, 24 and 26, because this is going to be an underlying challenge to us as we study through Joshua about, in essence, the level of so-called violence or purifying of the land which takes place. Leviticus 18 may, in fact, give us, I think, an insight and a sufficient insight. Leviticus 18, and within this passage, we're finding some tremendously personal instructions about how people are to live godly lives. And so you will know as you just scan the pages of the Bible, the major part of Leviticus 18 is to do with morality, to do with sex, to do with that which within the area of the interchange or of relationships one with another, that which is allowable and that which is damned totally. And as you can see here, the word is used in the King James of nakedness, but from verse 6 to 18 on, it is very clear and vivid interpretation of what should not take place at under any circumstances at all. Let me just say one word, too, because we may not quite have grasped as we study why the rules, and sometimes in reading Numbers and Leviticus, you look at it and you say, hey, this is boring. They're going through all these rituals and they're going through all these details and it really doesn't seem to be necessary. It's not important. Folks, what we need to realize is that God is giving to his people all over again the ground rules for living. You see, when you're born into America or into a civilized part of the world, you live by the laws of that country or that society. They are not written for you. They have been down in generations. You know, when you become aware, old enough, you realize there are certain things that you do. When you're old enough to drive a car, when you get into this vehicle or the motorcycle or the moped, you know that there are certain laws that you need to obey. You don't wonder who wrote the laws. You do sometimes if you want to travel above 55. You think what an idiot it was to have put a speed limit at 55. But only for a moment do you do that until the blue light flashes behind you. And then you know that there was a real idiot who misinterpreted the law. But the whole of our lives are structured. We're very structured people. We know what we can do and what we don't do. You know that you go to school, and if you don't go to school, there is a law which says you've got to go to school. Your parents are punished. Now, the reason why these laws are written down here in such fine print and such close detail and how they are laboriously put down is the children of Israel had been in bondage and in captivity and living under an alien authority for so long they had forgotten who they were. They had forgotten how they should have acted, how they interpreted the pure lifestyle. And so as God starts all over again with his people, he is needing to build these laws of holy living back into them. And that's basically why everything is in such detail. Because here we have a group of people, a mass of individuals who don't know nothing. And God is just starting to educate them all over again. Hence, this passage in Leviticus 18, lots of details about your standard of conduct, one with another. Let's then, in the light of that, just read on verse 21, Leviticus 18. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is an abomination. They had the same problem as we do today. And the same answer is given, it's an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto, it is a confusion. Now defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out its inhabitants. And that's one of the clearest passages to indicate that the corruption, the intense degradation and the filth and the horror of what we should not do was being openly practiced in the land. And it had become a part of the society. And it was absolutely imperative, if God's people were going to be holy, that they in no way could be contaminated by people who were so corrupt that the land was even polluted because of their corruption. You know, the nations had become so corrupted that homosexuality was the norm. That women and men were lying with beasts, that was the norm. That wasn't and the exception, that was what was happening normally. And anything else that the perverted mind could experience or could express, that was just happening. It was happening throughout the whole land. And these people, that was their lifestyle. It was the lifestyle that they were brought up into. The children got involved in it. Child sex, I guess, was quite normal. Quite normal. Nobody thought anything of it. That was the lifestyle that they had. And so the societies that these people were moving into, behind the walls that were hiding these people in the land of promise, there was corruption that stank to high heaven. And that's why God, when he came in, he just needed to obliterate everything. The people had become so corrupted that they couldn't be changed. And I don't want to draw a parallel from that, because I don't think there is a correct parallel to draw from it. But I feel that there could be some insights into it, that in a minor point, when you and I are going to be totally God's people, there can be no corruption of any sort in our lives. We have just looked at the extreme case. But, you know, there can be nothing carnal in order that we can be everything that God wants us to be. Well, we will bear that in mind, of course, when we hear the flash of steel and the fighting and realize that people are being wiped out. The sort of people who were being wiped out were worse than animals. They really were. Still doesn't answer the questions, not all of them, but it gives me sufficient encouragement to know that if God wants perfection and decency and honor from his people, we have to deal with sin at a first-hand basis and not overlook it. All right, Rahab, finally, the requester, we have seen her saying, hey, I need to do something. And Rahab, the reformed. Story has the salvation experience, of course, in it in Joshua 6:25. Looking ahead, we find that, and we just skip again, but we'll be covering these chapters, 6:25. And Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot, alive, and her father's house, and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel, even unto this day. And just as Rahab thought would happen, it happened. It happened. Boy, didn't it happen. And we know, and we'll look at that, I think, tonight or tomorrow morning. It happened just as she hoped it would. And her requests were answered. She was saved. She was delivered. And this harlot, this prostitute, this person, this low outcast person who had tremendous insights into God's will, into God's power, into God's resources, obviously surpassed anything else that anybody had in the city. She had that sort of knowledge and she turned it into good use. Becomes, in the story of the Word of God, a fascinating character. Turn to Matthew 1. This is no secret, but perhaps somebody, just one or two, have missed an amazing revelation of how God uses outcasts. Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram. A lot of complicated names that perhaps don't make too much sense to you. And Ram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz, Rahab? Rahab? That's right. Same person. And in that divine line, which takes from the point of Abraham all the way to our Savior Jesus Christ, in that line, there's Rahab the harlot. Isn't that amazing? An outcast from the city. An outcast who nobody really wanted. And yet in God's divine economy, she becomes part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as he knew the genealogy, and as we look back now, we can see mighty, noble people in that line. And tucked in there is Rahab the harlot. You know, that gives me incredible confidence in God, that it doesn't matter who we are or what we have been or what problems have been a part of our lives and how rejected and dejected we may feel at any time. When we get serious about the Lord, He'll put us into His divine plan, put us right in the center of His purpose. Now, it's not going to be that another Jesus is born, but it's going to be that nations round about us are going to hear of God. And when they hear the message of salvation, they're going to respond. So the outcast who hid the spies saved her life, saved her families, and becomes part of the divine line. Looking back from Christ, we get into a city, we get into a harlot, and we go all the way back to Abraham. Not the sort of plan that you would have chosen, is it? Because the line for Jesus Christ, you would have wanted it to be full of the most moral, upright, pure, consistently, incredibly religious people. But you see, God didn't come to deal with people who are basically moral and upright and wonderful people. Jesus Christ came to deal with sinners, just like you and just like me. And He specializes in failures. And He turns victories into successes, because that's the sort of God He is. Let's pray.